Let's open up to 1 Timothy chapter 3.
1 Timothy chapter 3.
Let's go ahead and read just the first two verses, then we'll ask God's blessing on the message tonight. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We ask that you'll bless us as we study it tonight. For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Obviously, we know from last week that as we discuss this passage that we call the pastoral qualifications, that when God uses the term bishop, he is talking about what we would normally refer to as a pastor. I know there are those today who take the title of bishop, and it's a position that they consider to be higher than a church pastor. But be assured, there is no higher position in all the land than that of the pastor of a church. A bishop is one of the three titles, and we covered all this last week, so I'm not going to go back over it. But other than to say, bishop is one of the three titles of pastor. There's pastor, bishop, an elder, all reflecting a different aspect of the office of the pastor. Now, as we consider verse number 2, where he begins, he says, a bishop then must be, and he lists a list that goes on for several verses that we're not going to get through all the way tonight, but he tells what the pastor needs to look like, what his spiritual life ought to be. And so, in order to make this relevant and refer to more than just me in this building, I want to consider a few verses, and then we'll come back to this. First of all, over in chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 12. There's a reason why God has high standards for the pastor. In fact, my opinion of this passage here in 1 Timothy 3, when God lists the qualifications of a pastor, I believe this to be the equivalent of Proverbs chapter 31, which describes the godly woman. I believe that this chapter in 1 Timothy chapter 3 describes the godly man, which of course is who God wants as pastors of his churches. But look at chapter 4, verse number 12. God kind of gives us some idea here of the same idea when he says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity. But what I want to grab out of that verse, and we're going to look at other verses that get across the same idea, Timothy, the pastor of the church at Ephesus, is being encouraged by the Apostle Paul and being charged. Timothy, be an example. Now, what is an example there for? I'm glad you asked. Look over in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll read just verse number 16. He says, wherefore, this is the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian believers. He says, wherefore I beseech you, notice this, be followers of me. What Paul is telling the Corinthian believers says, look, I was an example while I was with you, and so just follow me and you'll be all right. We know the Corinthian church had a lot of problems in it, and Paul says, here's your answer. Just look at the pattern that I laid out for you. Also turn over to chapter number 11, because he says it again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 1, he says, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now, I like that qualifier in the second phrase of that chapter. Paul doesn't just say in a blanket statement, follow everything I do, because Paul understood his flesh. He understood the sin nature. He understood that he was human and fallible. And he understood that he didn't always do the right thing. We talked about this in Sunday school in Romans chapter 7, that even Paul in his most spiritually mature state struggled with that sin nature. And so Paul here gives the qualification. He says, follow me as long as I'm following Christ. Don't follow any bad habits that I have. Don't copy any mistakes that I've made, but just simply follow the best part of my life, the part that is following Christ. Over in Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, now, when the Word of God repeats something over and over again, God is trying to get it across to us that it's something that's important. Now, we're talking about the qualifications of a pastor or what a pastor's life ought to be, and we're seeing over and over again that men who are in leadership positions in the church of the first century were to be an example, and the believers were to follow their lives and pattern their lives after them. And that in itself is a great learning tool and a great teaching tool as we see how they live. In Philippians chapter 3, verse number 17, the Bible says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." And so again, Paul says, follow me, but he says, I'm not the only one. Paul says, I don't have all of godliness wrapped up in me so that nobody else has it. He says, there's other men and other women who are following God, are godly examples, living the way you ought to be living. So just notice those people, study their lives, observe them, and pattern your lives afterward. In other words, be an example. And to follow the example, depending where you are spiritually. Look over in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, this is the book just before 1 Timothy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse number 7. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Now, the Thessalonian believers were having some issues in their church. They were behaving disorderly. And Paul says, look, you remember what we acted like and how we behaved when we were in your presence, when we founded the church, when we then lived there for a short period of time. You saw how I lived. Now, pattern yourselves after the way I lived. And so, as we look at these back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, as we look at these qualifications of a pastor, understand that what God is describing for us is a mature believer. Talking about a man who is following God and is spirit-led. And that as we see these are things that all of us need to incorporate in our lives. And if we're lacking, the Holy Spirit will allow us to know that, and the Holy Spirit then will show us patterns and examples that we might follow them as they follow Christ. And so back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 2, a bishop then must be blameless. Must be blameless. Now notice it does not say sinless, because we all sin. It doesn't say mistakeless. Boy, I'm glad of that one, because I would have been disqualified from being a pastor in the first day I was a pastor. We all make mistakes. We wish we didn't make mistakes, but we do, because we're human. And even though we do our best to follow God, sometimes we don't. Sometimes our own wills, our own desires get in the way, and we don't always follow God. But that's not the same as what God is saying here. God is saying we must be blameless. In other words, we must have a good reputation among the people in our church family. Now, this isn't talking about out in the world. When I was in the workplace, man, I had all kinds of things said about me, groundless and unfounded, but just because people's sin convicted them, they assumed that I was certain ways, and they said certain things. Now, he's going to talk a little bit later about how our reputation is to be toward those that are in the world, but here, blameless has to do with those that are in the house of God, those that are children of God in the church family. There should be no cause or there should be no reason where someone can point a finger and make an accusation. The second thing he says is not just blameless, having a good reputation among our peers, but also to be the husband of one wife. Now, this is one of the most highly debated and contested passages in all of Scripture today, isn't it? Because divorce has become so commonplace in our culture and our society. Now, the Bible does give two reasons for divorce. Look over, if you would, in Matthew chapter 19. This is the one that if I were to ask you, what are the biblical justification for divorce, this is the one you would all say. This is a very familiar passage of Scripture. Jesus has just taught on marriage, and he was then confronted with, why did Moses allow us to give bills of divorcement? And he explained it because of the hardness of the heart. But in verse number 9, he says this, Matthew chapter 19, verse number 9, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife or divorce her, except it be," in other words, here's an exception, "except it be for fornication, and shall marry another," and then it goes on talking about adultery and things. But he gives us an exception why a marriage can be or end in divorce, and it's through fornication. Now, notice it does not say adultery. Too often we read that and we say, well, and we interpret the word fornication with the word adultery. God had a way to deal with an adulterer. Does anyone know what that was? Stoned. The death penalty for adultery. And so there was no reason for divorce, because as soon as that spouse that committed adultery was killed, the innocent spouse then was free to remarry. It was just that simple. And so adultery was not one of the reasons for divorce, but fornication was. Now, the other one is a little bit less known. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verse number 15. "But if the unbelieving depart," it's talking about in a marriage relationship where you have one spouse that's saved and one that is lost. "If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace." And I believe that phrase, when it says is not under bondage, means that the marriage in God's eyes has been annulled. Now, the situation here is where the couple are married and lost, and then one of them gets saved, and the one that did not get saved is not happy with the Christian lifestyle. And so the Christian lifestyle of their spouse, and they said, "I've had enough, I'm out of here," and they leave. And if that's the case, then the Christian that has been abandoned is then free to marry. Those are the two reasons that God gives in His Word for divorce, and only those two, and not for every reason, like was in the Jewish culture and has also been adopted in our culture. Now, one thing, turning back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, one thing to make a note of. Neither one of these justifiable reasons for divorce, and I don't believe that a marriage should end in divorce, but it does happen sometimes. But nevertheless, God, as He's painting the picture of the godly man who is qualified to lead His church, is one who has never been divorced. That's exactly what God is saying when He says the husband of one wife. Now, there are those that will say, well, this literally means a one-woman man. And they say what that means is one wife at a time. And it's a prohibition against polygamy. Well, it certainly is that, but it does not just mean one wife at a time. Turn over, if you would, in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse number 9. And this is in the qualifications of widows that were worthy of receiving regular financial assistance from the church. Verse number 9, "Let not a widow be taken into the number being into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man." And so it would be unthinkable in that day and age for a wife to have more than one husband. And so it's very obvious here in the qualifications for the pastor, and then again in qualifications for the deacon, that it's talking about a man who has never been divorced. Now, the argument that I've been confronted with as a pastor, because I have known men and had men in my churches that were very capable at fulfilling the duties of a deacon. And the issue that's brought up to me, they never bring it up, but others do. They say, but he was divorced before he was saved. I've had it happen more than once. Does that then allow them to be qualified to be a pastor or a deacon? The answer is no. God doesn't say that unless it happened. It doesn't have an asterisk. It doesn't have a footnote. God just simply says the husband of one wife, a man who has never been divorced. Now, this does not prohibit if a husband who's a pastor, if his wife goes to be with the Lord, it does not prohibit him from remarrying, just as it wouldn't in any other area. Some have interpreted it that way, but nevertheless, that is not what it's saying. There are those that seriously teach that it means that if your wife dies, you cannot get remarried, and I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I think that came out of Roman Catholicism and the exalting of a single lifestyle. In fact, if you read through 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you understand that God says that a man, if he's single, most likely needs to be married, and vice versa. If a woman's single, chances are she should get married. And so that's God's advice to us. But here, we know that if a man is to be a pastor, and hit God's example of what a godly man is, that man can never be divorced. If he's divorced, he is automatically, on the spot, disqualified, because that's God's plan for marriage. There's one man, one woman, for a lifetime. All right? Moving on now from blameless to husband of one wife, then, thirdly, vigilant. Vigilant. The idea behind being vigilant is being alert and watchful for danger. Now, this has so many different applications, but a godly man is a vigilant man. What does it tell us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 8? Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You see, we've got an adversary, and he is everywhere, and he disguises himself. Sometimes he appears as evil, sometimes he appears as a minister of light. And as godly men and godly women, we need to have our spiritual antenna attuned, always being vigilant, always being alert, always being watchful, never letting our guard down, because false doctrine comes in so subtly. And temptation comes in without any advertisement. And it's so easy to fall prey. Look at how many churches are dipping their colors today and changing everything in that church building, simply because it's a fad. You see, a pastor needs to be vigilant. He needs to be aware of these things. He needs to be watchful of these things. He needs to think these things through to know the end result of what they're promoting and what they're changing, and realize that those things lead to ungodliness. It's a pastor's responsibility, but not just a pastor's responsibility. You see, to be vigilant is the duty as a godly man of every man in this room and every woman in this room. If you want to be spiritually mature, as God is painting the portrait here, you too will be vigilant. And sometimes that means that we need to turn off some of the people that we listen to on the radio and on the television, because they're false teachers. I know people don't like to hear that, because there's some very interesting and dynamic speakers on the radio and on the television. They wouldn't be there if they weren't. But that doesn't make them right, and that doesn't make them worthy of being listened to. Many of them are wolves in sheep's clothing. Find out what they believe. That's what the internet is for. To find out what they believe. And if you go to the internet to study some guy's ministry and see what they believe and look for a doctrinal statement, and you don't find one, you know what that means? The guy's a charlatan, and he's in it for the money. And so you just turn that guy off and just write him off, because he is in it for the money. If he's not willing to tell the world what he believes, he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Not saying he's lost. I'm just saying he's not in it for the right reasons. You see, we need to be vigilant. And we've given up vigilance today, and we've let the world creep in to our churches. We've let all kinds of ridiculous things that 20 and 30 years ago were unthought of. We talked a little bit about it in Sunday school, how in our culture we have things that we would have never dreamt would, that things that never even entered our mind are taking place today. But in our churches, the same thing is going on. It's not as wicked as the world, but we're only 20 years behind. And now all these things are creeping in as denomination after denomination gives the okay for sodomites to be in the ministry. First, they were just accepted in the churches, and now they're given full acceptability in any position. You've got rock music. I remember when preachers used to preach against it. Now I feel like I'm about the only one that I know that preaches against rock music. Now I know some of my preacher friends take a stand on it too, but how many will preach on it? People just, they leave these things alone because it's negative and they don't want to drive people off. I don't want to drive people off either, but I've got to preach the Word of God and warn against things that are wrong. That's part of being vigilant. Not just sitting on our hands and keeping our mouths zipped, but speaking the truth in love and exposing error where error exists. Bringing up danger where danger is. There's a lot of danger out there spiritually for us. It used to be the only thing preachers preached against was the ecumenical movement. That's all we had to preach against. But there's so much more today that the devil has slipped in under the rug. And Christians are falling for it, hook, line, and sinker. As pastors, we need to be vigilant and expose ourselves to these things. And as godly men, we need to be vigilant at all times. And one of the greatest things that I believe a pastor needs to be vigilant about is lack of faith in the church family. Just being honest and very real with you, it is a struggle sometimes. Because we are so trained to believe what we can see. But God says that faith is what? The substance of things not seen. Look over in Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 1. Here's God's definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, what do you hope for here as a church? What do you hope for in your Christian life? You know, sometimes things seem out of reach. We've had a few out of reach things in the time I've been pastor here. I don't know if you remember when we went to build the lobby. Man, that was out of reach because of the expense of that and the amount that was coming in our weekly offerings and for the building fund for that lobby. There was no way we could afford that. And yet, faith is the substance. We can't let a lack of faith stop us from doing what God wants us to do. And when we got the loan for that, everything got paid off early. Because God was good and you were faithful as a church family to contribute to that. And God supplied the needs and made that a possibility. And a lot of people stretch themselves for that. And praise God, there'll be a reward in heaven for them for that. Then the windows came about, and that was another thing that was out of our reach. And yet God took care of that too. And you say, well, I had a big part of that. Praise God that for your faithfulness and your generosity and giving to the Lord. Right now we're facing the carpet and the pews, not quite as unreachable as these other two projects, but still our faith has been tried on this. But you know, these are actually in the easy areas on finances. What about when it comes to serving the Lord? What about when it comes to when the weather breaks? And I encourage you folks to join us as we go from door to door, knocking on doors, giving out tracts, and inviting people to Christ and to church. Do you have enough faith to be able to go out and help with that? Or are you going to stay home and watch television? Do you have faith? Faith is one of the things that is killing churches today. Now, I believe the greatest killer of churches is complacency. But one of the biggest areas of a challenge is living and walking by faith. Just simply doing it because that's what God told us to do. And He promised that if we would do it, that God would then reward us for it. And yet we don't have the faith to get out and do it because we don't think we're qualified. And we don't think this reason or that reason. We're afraid that they're going to get mad and slam doors or run us off their porch with a gun. Those things don't happen. If you live in a big city, they do, but not in Bucyrus. I've been here over 18 years. I've been around the city, I don't even know. I don't know that we made it quite to four times yet. Some areas we've done multiple times. But at least the entire city, almost four times now. You know that those instances are incredibly rare where someone gets upset. We have the opposite problem, Bucyrus. I mean, people want to talk. And you have trouble getting doors done. You just have to make up your mind before you get started that I'm just going to do a block today. I'll be out, plan to be out for an hour, hour and a half, 2 hours. But if I can get this block done, I'll be happy. All six houses. And sometimes you don't even get that done because people are friendly in this city. This is one of the easiest cities to live for the Lord. And so what's holding you back? I mean, we're not going to go out in weather like this, are we? I mean, it'll blow your coat off. We don't want that to happen. And so we'll wait for the weather to break when people aren't opposed to holding their door open for a moment so you can give them an invitation. Pastors need to be vigilant. Men of God and women of God need to be vigilant for a lack of faith that's first in our own lives, but then also in the lives of others. And the way that we deal with it in the lives of others is we encourage them that God can use you and that God does want to use you. There's so many areas where we need to be vigilant. Look in Galatians chapter 6, verse number 1. Galatians chapter 6, verse number 1. Let me just assure you that sometimes you may wonder and scratch your heads at some of the things that I say when I'm preaching a sermon, but just rest assured, there's a reason why I say many of the things I say when you're scratching your head thinking, well, why did he just say that? Because there's things that I know and things that I'm vigilant and alert and on the watch for that you're not aware of. And I'm not going to share those things with you because if I say it, that means whoever applies to is there in the congregation, and I am not going to embarrass anyone. And so I just say what has to be said, hopefully led by the Spirit of God as I attempt to be, and let the chips fall where they may. And so if I say something, that's usually what's behind it. But having said that, look at Galatians chapter 6, verse number 1. We're talking about being vigilant as a mature believer in Christ, as being a godly man and a godly woman, the example that God wants us to be to one another so that we can be that person, as Paul was, that says to others, be followers of me as I follow Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verse number 1, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And so what he's saying here is when we see someone that's not what they ought to be for Christ, it's our responsibility, it's our duty before God and as a Christian brother to confront them about their shortcoming or their sin in their lives. Now we do it in the spirit of meekness or humility because we know but by the grace of God there go we. And that we could do things much worse than what they're doing, or we could fall far shorter than what they're falling short of God's plan for their lives. I was talking to someone on the phone just this afternoon, and I just tell them the way it is. Now, this individual is a little different than most. And the response was, I like talking to you, because you just tell me what I need to hear. That's not a quote verbatim, but that's essentially what they told me. Because I don't pull any punches. Life is too short to beat around the bush. People appreciate it if you do it in the right spirit. And this person knows that I care about them and that I'm just going to tell them what I believe God would have them hear. And so I get the calls. Too often we don't talk to people because we're afraid of how they'll respond. And people don't always respond well. They don't. But if they're sincere in following Christ, they will appreciate the confrontation. And so we're talking about being vigilant, being watchful and alert. A pastor has to be vigilant watching over the church that God has entrusted them to be the overseer, not, as I said this morning, not the overlord, and we talked about it last week. But nevertheless, it's a position of authority that God has given in the church to the pastor. And vigilant is one of them. If we overlook sin, and we overlook a lack of faith, and we overlook all these things, we're no better than Joel Osteen, lying through his smiley face that you're all right and that God loves you. You realize probably the majority of the people that he says that to are lost and dying and headed for hell. And he could care less as long as they open up their wallet and send in a contribution. That's all he cares about. If he cared about their souls, if he cared about them at all, he wouldn't soft pedal around sin like he does. Vigilant. A godly man is blameless, has a good reputation, not sinless, not errorless, but blameless. A godly man, a godly woman is, well, a godly man is a husband of one wife, a godly woman, though. Now, God forgives all sin, including divorce. Please don't misunderstand me. And God does not put people on the shelf who haven't or who have been divorced. God doesn't do that. He gives you opportunity to still serve Him, but He doesn't allow a divorced individual to be a pastor or a deacon. That He put those prohibitions in His Word. But that doesn't mean He's through. And so if it's someone to be a pastor or a deacon, as we'll see later on in the chapter, they cannot be divorced. A godly man, a godly woman, is also vigilant, always on the alert, always careful and watchful of the devil's encroachment in whatever area or whatever way it may be. How do you rate yourself in these three areas, specifically the first and the last, the middle one? We're already where we're at. Are we doing the best we can where we're at? That's the question. Because, as I said, this is God's pattern for me as a pastor, but this is also God's pattern for you. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for how upfront You are, letting us know what You expect of us. Father, help us, first of all, to have a desire to be what You would have us to be. And then secondly, by Your grace, may we recognize our areas of need and address them in order that we might glorify You in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.